we've been in John 1 for a while, and so I thought, let's just stay there. So that's what we're doing, all right? And so as I was reflecting and praying about going through John chapter 1 and then 2 and so forth and so on, it occurred to me that I've had the privilege and honor of preaching for 11 years now. My mother would tell you it was before that. when I was a little boy in Hialeah, Florida, which is just outside of Miami, my grandparents took a little house in Hialeah, and they converted their garage into like a little efficiency. And that's where the Cordovies lived. My grandparents, my mom's dad and mother, and they're the Calvezes. So the Cordovies lived in a garage efficiency. And I loved it. I wouldn't give that up for the world. It had many wonderful things about it. One is that my bedroom was the living room. So that was cool. I was in the center of all the action. And our kitchen was really, really tiny. I think our kitchen was probably like a closet. And so we ate at Grandma and Granddad's house. So that was just the other joy. I loved my grandparents. And my grandfather had the joy of waiting for me to either go to school in the morning to get picked up by the bus or being there. And so what we would do is we'd sit on the porch. And my grandfather was he was born Catholic, as all Cubans, I guess, are. I don't think there's not a choice. The church, the Catholic Church went to Cuba and it said, you know, I don't care what religion you have here, you're all now Catholic. And I'm not here to debate the goodness or badness of the Catholic Church, but one of the things they did poorly in Cuba, I'll say this, is they took the religion that was there, which was animistic at best, Santeria, and they just reinterpreted those images into church images. I think that's foul, and that's what they did. And so they were praying to like a goddess, and they said, "Oh, the goddess is really Mary." No, they were praying to a goddess. They didn't know who Mary was. You're not reinterpreting her for them. And then all their spirits became saints. And it was just, that's what they did. And so my grandfather was kind of born and raised in that. And when he came to the States, my uncle went to a Baptist, hey, there it is. my uncle went to a Baptist church and he invited my grandfather. My grandfather got saved and he was just never the same. He was never the same. Every conversation that I had with them, not every, but most of them were about Jesus. And so the long story to say this, when I'd come home from school, I didn't know what else to talk about as a little five-year-old. We would just read the scriptures, or he would read them to me, and he would tape record me preaching. And it's one of my family's like greatest, well, my mom and dad anyways, like their greatest heirloom is these little, they were little round disc things. I mean, we're talking old back in, not that I'm old. But, I mean, they didn't even have cassette. It was weird. You know, you had to put it on this big thing that we can't even find anymore. And there of little five-year-old Antonio preaching. So maybe that's when I started my preaching career. I don't know. But I say officially in 1999. All that to say, unless we count the times when I was a child, I've never preached through a gospel. Well, that's kind of, you know, sad, isn't it? I mean, this whole thing's about this Jesus guy, and you've never even been in the Gospels that speak of him. I've read them. I've studied them. I may have had some Bible studies on them, but I've never preached them. One of the reasons I confess to you that I have a hard time preaching or teaching the Gospels to the church, and I'm just talking about church folk now, is that most of us have heard the stories like a million times, and they have no effect on us anymore. And it just makes me, like, it makes me not even want to teach them, because when I look at the Gospels, I try to look at them with, like, fresh, new eyes, like I've never heard of this Jesus guy, and it is mind-boggling. But, you know, like, I grew up in the church, right, and I seen the flannograms and all that stuff, and so when I hear Jesus and I hear that he turned water into wine, or that I hear that he fed, like, thousands of people with 2 loaves of bread and 5 fish, or that I hear that he walked on water, or that I hear that he claimed that he was the Son of God, or that he was crucified or rose from the dead, I'm just like, well, yeah, that's the fundamentals of my faith, big deal. Now, I confess to you, I might be the only person that's that way, but most of the time when I teach, you know, through the Gospels, they're all like, yeah, we've heard this one before kind of thing. And it's heartbreaking to me because it's a huge deal. When I was at Southern Seminary, lots of stuff kind of just gets put in my head. Most of it wasn't what I learned in the classroom, sadly. But one of the things I remember from seminary is that we had a missionary come, and those were some impactful times. And the missionary came to our classroom, and she was doing storying evangelism. Because what we were finding out is that we're going into places of the world that may not even have a written language. They just don't have one. So it's not that we can learn it and translate it. They just don't have it. So then how do we give them the scriptures if they don't have a written language? Are we going to wait for us to teach them English and then wait to teach them how to write and read English? Or let's just skip all that and let's just give them Greek and Hebrew so they'll be better than we are. They decide we got to go in and we're just going to story. And so they took the words of scripture and they storied evangelism. And one of the things I loved about that, hearing about them doing this, is they went to this remote village that had never heard anything of Yeshua, Jesus, never heard a thing. And what I love about just being a missionary, and this way I'm starting to view my life more and more every day, is that they understand that their hope is really in God, and they're just patient people. You don't go to a tribe, like in the middle of nowhere, that has no written language, and you just bust in with, hey, you're a sinner. Jesus died for you. If you don't accept it, you're going to go to hell. And then you don't get burnt out when everyone looks at you like you're crazy. No, you just start, and you're patient, and you wait till God has a breakthrough, right? Because that's the best you can do. And one of the things that I found frustrating about my walk with the Lord and my sharing the gospel is that I grew up in the church, right? And so every time we had a youth outing, you've heard this, right? One of you might get in the car as we leave the parking lot. And you might get in an accident, and you might die. Where will you go? That this is true, and I can't get around that. I can't. But to start all evangelism there is just crazy. All it's done is frustrated us as people look at us and go, you say there's hell and I don't. That's where we live now. And we just get frustrated because we don't have patience with God. And all I'm saying is, do we need to be fervent because we don't know when people are going to live or die? I get that. But we don't know. And so let's just be faithful with what God has given us. So when they go in the mission field, they don't have like this timeline of like, I got to have 5 conversions in my first week or I'm going back to America. Because if they got that timeline, the mission field's going to be empty. I am saying, though, that God could save someone like in a day, so don't hear that wrong either. I'm just saying that if our expectations are that, and so all the story is they go and they started from the Old Testament just telling stories. And then they got, I'm talking years of stories, right? And they get the New Testament, they start telling stories of Jesus through the Gospels. They're just telling the stories as found in Scriptures, not making up stories, not, you know, not allegory. They're taking the Word of God and just proclaiming it orally in stories, kind of like Israel did. And they get to the story where Jesus is crucified. This is how much of an impact this story has had on me all these years later. They started weeping and mourning and tearing off their clothes. This is a village that had never heard of anything until a missionary came in and shared the stories of the Word of God. And they start, and so the missionary had to ask, why are you so upset? And this is what they got from just hearing stories of the Scripture. How could Jesus die? They were in awe of Jesus, and they knew that he was God. How could God die? And they left the story at that. They didn't give him the resurrection. The village was in mourning for days until they came back with the resurrection story. When they came back with the resurrection story, years of laboring paid off because the village was like, wow. They said the same thing that the centurion said at the cross. Surely this man was the Son of God. And he has the power of life and death, and we want him. And they turned aside from their belief in spirits that ruled their whole life, right? Because that's what animism, thank you. That's what animism is. It's trying to explain the world through spirits inhabiting everything. And so if something bad happens, it's because the spirit's not happy. And they turn from that to say, there's a God, and his name is Jesus, and we want him. And when I heard that, I remember I did come back and teach a Bible study through the Gospels, and I was waiting for us to get to like the resurrection. I was waiting for us to get to the crucifixion. I was waiting for all of us in the room to start bawling. And the first word was, but he's going to come back to life. You can't even stop in a minute and appreciate what God did at the cross. Like, we can't even sit in suffering for a moment. We can't sit in silence for a moment and reflect on the gloriousness of what happened on the cross. And then the celebration of what happens on Easter Sunday. And so, I don't know, all that to say, it's why I've been reluctant to preach the Gospels, but here I say, I was reading through John, and it just hit me, because at the outset of the Gospel of John, we just see that Jesus is a big deal. And I've always said that when I'm kind of discouraged in my faith, I turn to John 1:1. Because I just find such great comfort and joy in knowing that the object of all of my faith and trust, because that's what it takes to be a Christian, is that all my faith and trust is put in this person, Christ. And I love to be refreshed in John 1:1 to hear that my faith and trust is not in vain, that Jesus Christ is God. And that just has to be a breathtaking thought if you hear that for the first time, right? Can you imagine? You never heard that before, and someone says to you, there was a man, and he was God. And he came to the world, and the world didn't even know who he was. And furthermore, he came to his own people, the people that he gave his own oracles, his own written things saying he would come, and they knew him not. But to those that he gave the right to be children of God, to those in faith, he gave the right to be children of God. They recognize him, and they embrace him. And so this is our hope and our comfort. And so I thought I'd pick up with the rest of John. Was that too big of a buildup? I don't think it was big enough. John 1, verse 9. This is the testimony of John. Now, this is not the John who probably wrote the epistle. The John who probably wrote this epistle, when we get to see him later on in this, well, not epistle, but gospel. Epistle is a letter, though, but whatever. When we get to that John later on, he's probably going to call himself, we believe, and historically, he's just going to call himself the disciple Jesus loved. So this is a different John. This is a John that we kind of pick up a story in the other gospels, who is the son of a priest, and his mother is Elizabeth, and this is this John, okay? So, you know, we got some different Johns going on here. I want no confusion. One John writes it, another John is being spoken of right now. It's this John that is giving testimony. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so we'll pick up again. So there's the account. So apparently, here's what we find, that John is baptizing. And what we find out in the later part there is he's baptizing in the wilderness in Bethany, just outside. He's outside of Jerusalem, so he's not doing his thing in the main city. But apparently what he's doing is getting kind of notoriety, right? It's kind of like, hey, people are getting the word that something's happening out in the wilderness. Some dude's out there, and he's preaching some stuff, and he's, more importantly, I guess, he's baptizing. And so this is what's happening. So these Jews and priests and Levites from Jerusalem come, and they say, well, who are you? So again, here's the picture. In Jerusalem, we've got the Pharisees. We'll hear about that in a second. They're sitting in Jerusalem. They're hearing report that something's happening in the wilderness. And so they send out some people to observe and witness what's happening out in the wilderness. A couple thoughts about this real quick is that, so they send priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask them, who are you? Just a quick thought I had about that. Here's who's coming to him, right? Priests and Levites. And do we know what John the Baptist, at least his lineage is? He's a priest and a Levite. That is, his father was a priest. As I stop and think about that for a second, I understand the need for like the priest to check on the priest. I get that. But the way they're coming is not like, hey, brother, you know, it's almost like they already got their gun stacked against him. You get what I'm saying? It's not like they're coming and just inquiring, hey, as fellow priest, what is it that you're proclaiming about God? They're coming almost accusatory, like, whoa, something strange is happening, and we're not so sure about this, and so you need to give us an account of what's going on. The priests are questioning one of their own. And again, I don't like to jump forward in the story, but I will for a second. That's against storying telling. But don't you just find this so funny? The one priest that gets it right, the one that got it right, and they're coming at him accusatorily, like, what's going on? Who are you? Now, so they go on and they say, well, who are you? So he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Anyone read verse 20 and like, well, that's just a strange way to say something, right? He confessed, but did not deny, but confessed. Anyone talk like that? The other day I was at work and someone got accused of stealing some paper clips. I confessed. I didn't deny. I confessed. It wasn't me. It's kind of strange terminology there, right? It's just, whoa, why so emphatic there? Why is this so emphatic? Well, it's so emphatic because what they're hearing and they're seeing is this great sign, and they're like, it's almost like they're willing to say, on the one hand, accusatorily, but on the other hand, what he's doing is effective. People are coming out to the wilderness to be baptized. His message is being proclaimed and it's being accepted. And so on the one hand, while they might be coming accusatorily, on the other hand, can't you see this sense of like, well, there's something special about you? And don't you see how the human, I don't know John. I don't know him. I look forward to the day that I can meet him and he's wearing his camel skins and he's eating some locusts. And I'll be like, you eat your locust, I'll eat my Chick-fil-A, but let's have a conversation. Like, that's going to be a cool one, right? I confess I don't know him. But I do know, do you not see how hard this is? He's out there in the wilderness, eating out there, sleeping out there, proclaiming, stuff's happening. People come to him and ask him who he is. Can't you see, now again, this is just Antonio, can you not see how hard this is not to at least give yourself a little bit of props? I'm out in the wilderness. You're sitting in Jerusalem. This is how I would have started the conversation, by the way, just for your information. Priests and Levites who live in Jerusalem, the wealthy city with nice beds, and they got nice food, and they're coming to me because God put me out in the wilderness. I'll be like, who are you? All right, I'm going to confess, I'm John. And while you're in there playing church, I'm doing church. That'd have probably been me. I love this, though. He goes, okay, well, he doesn't lie. And he's going to confess now. And the scriptures tell us emphatically. And look what he says. I am not the Christ. Not him. I'm not the Messiah. This is important to think. Because I'm going to take this to some modern application here. How hard and or how easy is it for us who are proclaiming and trying to reach those for the gospel to sometimes not feel like we are Christ? I'm not saying in a bad way. I'm just talking about how we feel like, well, I'm the only person that can get you to change. Or if I don't do this, you'll never hear the gospel. Or if I don't give my life for you, da-da-da-da-da. I love how John knows his proper role, and he's going to say it in a second, but his role is not to be Jesus. I'm not him. I'm going to confess to you, I'm not him. To me, this is one of the hardest parts about the occupation of minister, I guess. Is that you got all this? You got all these people who are coming to you, right? And because in their eyes you're like Jesus, right? And we can say this about any of us who are believers and have unbelievers for friends or whatever. In our eyes, we've heard this before. They just need to see Jesus. They need to see us. And I get that because I understand that Scripture does say I need to do good deeds so that my Father in heaven be glorified. But there must be a stark contrast between the servant and the master. I'm not Christ. So when they come to ask John who he is, that's just the first thing off his tongue is, listen, I cannot redeem. I'm not Christ. And I just got to tell you, like, it's a pitfall. This last, a couple weeks ago, I got a phone call that rocked my world. Someone called with some just big issues, huge issues, issues that just make the hair on most people's hair on the neck stand up, like issues. Like, the person starts confessing stuff to me, and I'm just like, And I went to this church, and they wouldn't accept me. And I went to this church, and they had me for a little while, but when I didn't change, they got rid of me. And I went here, and I've exhausted all my possibilities, and I live over here, nowhere near you, but I found you, and are you different? Will you help me? What I got from that, just on a personal note, was that the Lord was confirming to me that, hey, Antonio, you just go and serve where I want you to go and serve, and I'll change hearts. And don't stop going if the heart's not changing. Like, don't stop loving them because they haven't progressed to the level that you want them to progress to. Well, yes, I love you as Christ loves. I love you as God loves, but you haven't changed, so I'm done with you. Anyone been on that end of it, by the way? Yeah, I love you, but until you change, like, don't come around here anymore. So it just confirmed my heart. The Lord was saying, hey, you just love until I tell you to stop loving. Don't wait for something to happen you can't affect, right? So that was the good part that came out of it. So anyways, but the other bad part of it, though, I felt like this conviction that the whole church had let this poor man down. And all of a sudden, guess what I started to be in my own mind? Messiah. Like, in my mind, I was like, the whole church failed him, but I'll never fail him. The whole church stopped loving him, but I won't stop loving him. Here's how the story progresses. I wrote his number down on my glass top desk, which I didn't know this until like a year ago. Now I do it all the time. You can write on dry erase markers on glass top desks. I do it all the time now. Even when I don't have anything to write, it makes me feel happy that I can write on my desk and not get in trouble. I'm having flashbacks of middle school, right, when you couldn't do it and you would get in trouble. So I'm sitting in my office now. I mean, sometimes I'm just like writing. I'm drawing Ziggy because he's the easiest thing to draw. Sometimes, whatever. I write verses on it. I write thoughts on it. I write sermons on it. There's no need for paper anymore in my life. Now, if we could only get that, whatever I write on the desk, to go on the computer. If someone could help me with that, it'll be a happy day. I wrote down his number on my desk because I write everyone. I do that all the time. I've probably written your number on my desk before. Wrote it down, went home. Felt awful. Just felt awful. Because I couldn't do what he wanted me to do. He wanted me to meet him. I didn't feel safe meeting him. And I felt like a failure as a pastor or whatever. I come back to work the next day. The number's erased. No one's been in my office. Only parts of the numbers have been erased. I'm the first one back. Parts of the number are erased. This isn't like, oh, wow, God's erasing them. I don't know how I got erased. Don't freak out. I don't know if there's demons, whatever. We're cool, okay? Parts of the numbers are erased. Do you know that I just fell into depression? Do you know that I just started weeping at my desk? I could have saved him, is all I thought. He just needed someone to love him. I could have done that. Do you know what I was doing that moment? Not what John the Baptist is doing here. I'm not minimizing my role as a minister of the gospel, and I'm not minimizing your role as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, because if you're in the body of Christ, welcome to being an ambassador. But the moment we forget that you and I don't affect change, the kind of change that God can affect, and the moment that you and I take on the burden that God alone should take on, is the moment that we're saying the very opposite thing of what John's saying. I am not the Christ. They were coming for answers. They wanted to hear who he was because he was making an impact. And how easy could it be when we make an impact to start taking some credit for it? I often joke, if this church is tiny because of me, I'm sorry, y'all. But I often joke because I just feel like if it ever got big, that people could be like, well, look what Antonio turned around. No, I don't have time to turn nothing around. I don't like turning around, first of all. It's hard. I just like going straight, and then you hit a wall, and then you got to bounce or something. But you know, you get what I'm saying? Like, it's hard for us to distinguish between the fact that, yeah, we're instrumental. And I'm not saying either that, like, when something good happens and you affect a change in your kid's life, I'm not saying not to celebrate it and to thank God that you got something right. I'm just saying at the end of the day, I think what we need to remember is that Christ is superior to us. And if he uses us to affect change, we thank him that he does, and we take our credit for it, but we also remember that change was impossible without grace, which was last week's sermon, remember? And so, here he comes. I'm confessing, I'm not going to deny, I'm ready to confess, I'm not the Christ. And so, they say to him, and they asked him, what then? All right, we get this. You're not the one that's been prophesied about. We got it. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, I love this, right? I said to you that it wasn't like they were coming with like pure humble hearts. It's not like they're coming to him and they're like, we just got to get what's going on, man. People's lives are changing. You're baptizing people. What in the world? Look, are you Messiah? No, check. Are you Elijah? No, check. Are you the prophet? No, check. You got to tell us who you are. Why? Because we have to give an answer to somebody. We got to tell somebody, and we don't know who the somebody is just quite yet, but we got to tell somebody who you are. So what do you say about yourself? I just find this fascinating several times. One of the reasons, though, they're inquiring about him being Elijah or not is around the area where Elijah gets called up into heaven. He gets to pass on without dying. He gets to like go up on a chariot of fire. That's awesome. It's around this area. So that's part of the reason why they're asking if he's Elijah. Other part of the reason I think why they're asking if he's Elijah, they're kind of fixated. I mean, they got the prophecies about him, but have you ever picked up, they're kind of fixated on him. They're kind of like all about Elijah and not really about the Messiah. To them, like, you know, that a dude could just be called up into heaven is really cool. We want to meet that guy. Meanwhile, God's been saying, in the same prophecies they've been looking at, Elijah's going to do what? Make way for someone even better. So, I just find it fascinating that they're hung up. They're not just here, but other places, they're really hung up on this Elijah. But, so who are you? We've got to give an answer. So who do you say? What do you say about yourself? This is what he says. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So now we're getting to the crux of the matter. So here's what the Pharisees are. They live in Jerusalem and they're a board of people. And they're a board of Jewish priests and scholars, and their whole purpose is to kind of like study the scriptures and then kind of, you know, give answer to the people. Like, yes, this is God. No, it's not God. This is what we need to do. They're examiners. Maybe in some kind of a sense, maybe some kind of like forerunners to elders who are supposed to be over the spiritual issues and trying to figure out what it is God's calling kind of thing and to uphold true teaching is what they should have been. Now, the last prophecy they got from the Lord in the terms of the Old Testament is Malachi. That's been about 400 years now. They haven't heard much. They have heard, though, prior to John being in the wilderness, from his father saying, hey, God's going to give me a son. They don't really apparently examine that, right? Because he grows up and he's in the wilderness and they don't know what he's doing out there. We have talked about before in share group and we talk about in marriage counseling, we talk about a lot, is that we have this problem. Not a real problem, but it's just hard for us because we understand that who has supreme authority? God. But we also understand that God has roles and assignments, right? So in your household, maybe not everyone agrees with this, but I think it's scriptural. In the household, there's no, like, God doesn't think men are better than women, right? As everyone, amen, if you agree with that statement. God does not think that men are better than women. In fact, he thinks they're equal. However, there's such thing as roles. And while in our culture and our society, we say the role of leader is more important than the role of the guy that follows, I don't think that'd be true. I think that's a role. It doesn't mean that this guy's better than you. With all due respect, except for the fact that if he walked in the room, I might wet myself, I would hope that I could say to the president of the United States of America, you are no better of a human being than I am. You're not greater than I am. Your position respects does demand some respect. I get that. But at the end of the day, you and I both put on our shoes the same way, maybe. I don't know. But at the end of the day, the left one first. Thank you. All right, good. So, but what I'm saying is, so roles don't mean that that's something we've done. We go, well, the leader has to be better. You know, the leader is better than the, no, equal. Okay. So God is saying that there are roles and responsibilities. They're equal, but you got a role. Same thing at the church, right? Hey, God is saying that every one of us is equal. Every one of us has the same access to God. I don't have more access to God than you do. Amen. Good, or we'd be in trouble. But there are different roles. I have the role of proclaimer of the Word of God. I love that role. Have you found yours yet? And if you have, I pray that you love yours as much as I love mine. Do we sometimes have to do stuff we don't want to do the stuff we want to do? Yes, by golly. But oh, to relish in doing what God called you to do. And so the role of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, is to look at doctrine and to try to hear what God's doing. So again, John the Baptist's father comes to them, says to them, hey, I've got the words, the Lord spoke to me. They do nothing with it until he becomes a threat, I would say. Now, the problem for you, I don't know if it's a threat, but that was my reading into it. The problem for you and I is that we've seen the abuse of authority, right? I think the Pharisees have abused authority. I think it's clear because when Jesus ends up on the scene in just a few chapters, we're going to see him getting onto them a lot because they abused their authority. Because their authority should have been from whom? God. And they're making decrees up as they go along, and they're doing what they want to do. And here is an example of that. So they send to have this question about John. Well, John, who do you say you are? John says this. He said he's a voice in the wilderness, and he got it from Isaiah chapter 40, which is this. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. So when they ask him who he is, he goes straight to scripture. He says, I am merely a voice in the wilderness crying out. Make ye way, and there's my King James again. Prepare the way for the Lord. Now I love this. If we're reading this in Hebrew, which is the reference he gave us, right? The word make ye way for the Lord right there. See that Lord? Your Bible might have it in all caps. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low, uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of, that would probably be all caps, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the, all caps, has spoken. Does anyone know when you see Lord in your Bible in all caps what it means? Someone said it, I think. I can't hear, though. No, they're not going to say it again. Yahweh, thank you. Thank you. It's God's proper name. It is I am. Literally. His name is I Am. If you remember the story, if you don't, indulge me for a second. Moses is out tending sheep. He sees a fire. He sees a bush on fire that's not being consumed. He says, whoa, something crazy is happening. He's scared for his life. He takes off his shoes. This place is holy. The fire talks to him. And Moses says, who are you? He says, I am God. Moses goes, well, who should I tell the people you are? God says, I am. I am that I am. And so his name is I Am. You know this, right? If you don't, I'll share it with you. Jewish scribes, Jewish people wouldn't say his name because it was so holy. Because again, they see names different than you and I do. Names to us, labels, right? Names to them, identity. And so they saw I Am being holy. They wouldn't write it. They wouldn't say it. A friend of ours, to this day, I told you I was a Facebook addict. If you ever see that person write God on Facebook, you'll see G-D. Not meaning, by the way, what the other. Okay. I just thought about that. No, hold on. I want to clear that. It was big G, little dash, little D. All right. So there's this holiness for Yahweh. Now, I want you to see what he says again. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our, and then he says the word there for God, not Yahweh. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. So listen what John the Baptist believes he's doing. He's making the way for who? God. He's preparing the way for God. Now, we go back to context of John chapter 1, right? What is it that's been said in John chapter 1? Is that Jesus, or the Word, he hadn't given us the name yet, but Jesus is God, and we have beheld the glory of God in Jesus. Here's John the Baptist saying, you want to know who I am? I'm inferior. I'm here making the way, preparing the way for God. You want to come here and question and ask me about prophets? You want to come and question and ask me about this piddly stuff? I'm telling you, God's on his way. We've been waiting for the prophecy to come true. I'm telling you, it's coming true. What we have here in the onset of John, and we'll find a lot about John as we go through it, because we're going to go through it, right? Is that John likes witnesses, and he likes to say, hey, witness to this, witness to that. So here we have a witness. And what we have in this witness is a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. There's no great disconnect between the two. God didn't operate one way in one Old Testament and operate a completely different way in the New Testament. Here we have the bridge. Here's John saying, I have been promised in Isaiah to go before the Lord, and I'm telling you, he's coming. Here we have a bridge. Bridging the old and the new. Here it is from the words of the Old Testament saying, God has always promised this day to come. Here it is before us. That's probably more than they were anticipating getting, right? Like, they were just anticipating getting from John, yeah, I'm just out here baptizing people. They just had to have an answer for the Pharisees. What kind of answer do they get? God is on his way. Again, I say to you, I might have made this whole book of John to be bigger than it is, but I don't think I have. This is how the book starts. The book starts is, there was a God who was eternal. He became flesh, didn't give up being God. He's now the God-man. He came amongst us so that we can behold his glory, the glory as of God. He has called a children unto his own and made him his own. And here's John saying to us, it was God. So, here's what I hope we get out of the book of John, and here's what I hope really you get out of your Christian walk. The glory, supremacy, and beauty of Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus is God. I believe Jesus paid the price for my sin. I believe he's beautiful. I believe he's glorious. I don't serve him because he's merely my master. I don't serve him out of fear that if I don't serve him, he's going to punish me. I serve him because he's glorious. I serve him because instead of getting the wrath of God, I got the beauty of God. I don't feel the favor of God all the time. Neither do I. But guess what? It doesn't change that statement. If you have Christ, guess what you have? The favor of God. Why? Because look who Jesus is. So, as we saw in Colossians today, as we'll continue to see in Colossians, as we'll even see in John, are you found in Jesus? And if you are, do you know where you belong? You belong with him. And he's not going to reverse that. And look how glorious he is. That even his servant had to marvel at who he is. So we'll pick up the rest of the story next week. Because, you know, we read there, he's not even worthy to tie his sandals. So clearly John's got some high thoughts for Jesus. I pray that we do as well. Dear gracious God and Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. God, I thank you that it's a good thing to glorify and magnify Christ. I thank you that it's a good thing to delight in Christ, Father. May we delight in him more and more, Father. May we find him to be beautiful, God. May we stop being fearful of him, God. May we stop trampling upon his grace and mercy. May we revel in him. God, I thank you so much for the things you've decreed. I thank you so much, Father, for your faithfulness and your truth. And God, I thank you that because of grace, we've been able to see, Father God, the gloriousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we start this book of John together in this journey, right from the outset, we have to see this, that Jesus, at least through the eyes of John and through the eyes of the Old Testament, is God. Thank you for that truth, God. Thank you that he came, Father, not to execute his wrath and judgment, but to exercise his grace and mercy. Thank you, though, Father, that he will ultimately come back, and he will, Father, put all his enemies under his foot. Thank you for this truth. God, will you bless us as we continue to go through this book, God? Show us the deep truths of your scripture. In Christ's name, amen.